Well, this morning, we wrapped up the book of Acts last week, and so this morning, we're going to be starting something a little bit different over the next 8 weeks here. And so if you could turn in the scriptures to the book of Revelation is where we're going to be this morning for the next few weeks here. As we wrapped up Acts, the book of Acts here, we have about, and the Christmas season, I would like to look at Jesus as the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And so that's kind of going to be our Christmas focus this year in December. So I had about 8 weeks to fill between now and the first Sunday of December. And so as I was prayerfully considering what to preach on here, I came to the position of, we've been talking about the church through most of this year. We started the book of Acts in the beginning of January, or in the middle of January. So we might as well just continue on this mindset with the church. And so we're going to look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation over the next 8 weeks. And this week will be our opening, or our introduction, if you will, to this. And so we're going to read chapter 1 here together, and we're going to kind of lay a good foundation of which we can launch off of when we look at the seven churches that Christ speaks to in the beginning part of Revelation. Let's read starting in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to go through the whole chapter, and then we'll open up in prayer over God's word. This is the word of the Lord. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he was sent and communicated by his angels into his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to be the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all those, or to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness of the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves and has released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and that the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's open up in prayer over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look upon this magnificent text, Lord, may we see you, Lord, in all of your splendor, in all of your glory. Lord, help us to have our hearts open to just the magnitude of God. Lord, the magnificent of God. Lord, that we would walk through this carefully, soundly, we pray. Lord, you be with us in our understanding here. We pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text for us so we can bring it to understanding. Lord, we just pray that your name be glorified. Help me become less so you become more. Lord, I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's pretty obvious, right? We are in the book of Revelation, and so because of that, we have to do some groundwork, I think, to lay a foundation of which we know where the launch point is, because in the book of Revelation, even in the first three chapters, we have some things that we have to lay down and understand, some different views and some things to address to make sure that we're all on the same page as we go. Right, many Christians, many theologians whom I trust, who I cherish, right, they at times will disagree with one another. Right, we have a R.C. Sproul and Jonathan MacArthur and Bodie Bauckham and these guys in the faith, Jonathan Edwards, and a lot of guys who I cherish, and they disagreed on certain things when it came to Revelation. So we're going to lay some foundations of which we are going to stand on as we look at these seven churches, because there's some things that we have to look at here in order to understand. The first thing that we have to address is the date of which the book was written, okay? There's two views of which the date of the book of Revelation was written. There's the earlier view, which says that it was written in the mid-60s AD, okay, under the rule of Nero. Then there's the later date, which is found in the early to mid-90s, okay? And so one happens before the fall of Jerusalem, and so they date it then, and the other comes after the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Now, most biblical scholars will favor the later date. Some of the evidences of the later date that they will use, that people who follow the later date will argue, is that we see the church's decline, and yet many of the churches in the mid-60s were either healthy churches that Paul was writing to, or they were just in the very early stages. So there wasn't time enough, it was written in the mid-60s, for the fall or the decline to happen. Okay, I think that's one of the more weaker arguments of it. Then we see that the Nicolaitans are going to be brought up in the churches. Well, Paul, who writes to some of the same churches in during his time, doesn't really write about this group. And so many of the people who take a later date say that this group was more of an ending part of the century. And so this is why Paul doesn't include them, but John would include them in his writing to the church of which to be avoided. One of, I think, the strongest arguments for the later date is that the early church fathers in the second century would use the later date when it came to Revelation. This is what they understood. For instance, Against Heresies, written by Irenaeus in the second century, there gave a date of the later date, including the early church fathers Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, and Jerome all used wrote from the later date perspective. Okay. The last argument for the later date argues that the historical context assumed by John in this time fits with the later time and century instead of the earlier date. Okay, so those are some of the arguments that the later date would use. Those who affirm an earlier date in the mid-60s AD would say that look how Revelation starts here in these verses, that these things will soon take place, that these things, the time of this is near. And so they would say that because of the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of temple in 70 AD, this is what it is referencing here, is that nearness, that closeness to it. And since they're actually writing to churches who existed at this time, actual local churches, they would say that they have to understand it in their own context as well. That why would God warn them about certain things that was never going to happen to them if the time was near? Why give instructions, certain instructions to a church that wasn't going to have to experience these things in that way? That's kind of one of their arguments. Okay, most of it then will take that most of the things that happen in chapters 4 through 19 happen in the fall of the temple in 70 AD. So those are the two kind of dates that we are looking at or dealing with here. Now, what I want to say is I understand both sides. I get both of the arguments. We are going to assume the later date as we study. Okay, we're going to assume that the date the Revelation was written is in the early 90s AD. I think that's the best evidences. I think with the early church fathers, even the Reformation Study Bible, which I have, says that they're going to assume the later date in their commentary as well. And so I've always understood it to be the later date, so this is what we're going to jump on. But I did want you to be aware of the earlier date that is out there and their arguments for there. Okay. So the second thing that we need to address then, because we're in the book of Revelation, is how do we interpret or our view of Revelation? How do we view these things? Okay. And though even in the first three chapters, it's not necessarily like chapter 19 and 20 in the millennial, right, where these things really come into place. But there's still some rewards and some things in these chapters here in chapters 2 and 3 that have things that we have to look at and know the views of there, right? And I don't think any of the views change the essential of the principles that we're going to see, or the practical applications of which we can gather from these. So the first view that I want us to be aware of how people read the book of Revelation is the preterist view, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, the preterist view. And their argument is that most of the visions in Revelation occurred from our perspective, meaning that in the past, specifically found in the fall of Jerusalem, that all of the visions and the things that were coming, right, they use the time is near, that it will happen soon, that we're actually writing to real churches who are going to go through real things in a soon manner, right, that most of what has happened in the book of Revelation happens in the fall of the temple in 70 AD. Now, I don't want to paint with a broad brush, because there are different groups within the group of preterists, okay? The one who thinks that most, or if not all, of the things that are happening in Revelation happen in 70 AD are the complete or the full preterist. So they look at everything, including the promises to the churches, as being fulfilled, okay, at 70 AD, okay? So everything was fulfilled there. But then we have the partial preterist, who look at it and say most, if not all, the visions and the things that are come and happening in the book of Revelation did have a fulfillment in 70 AD, but there will also be a second coming of Christ physically on the earth. And so they don't deny Christ actually coming on the earth, where a full preterist would say that spiritually Christ came in that way, in that argument, but a partial says that all the visions and all the things happened in the fulfillment when the temple was destroyed, but Christ still has a second coming of which will be physical on earth. Okay, so that's the preterist view. Then there's the idolism view, which says that most of these visions and in the book of Revelation are traditions that are spiritualized in this book. These are the ebbs and flows, that these depictions or these visions that happen in Revelation are not actually specific events that happen, but an ongoing, repeated pattern of spiritual war. So that's kind of how they look at it, is more of a spiritual allegory back and forth of this is just what the ebbs and flows of life looks like. Not actual events that will actually occur, but more of a spiritual sense of this is what it looks like in the Christian faith. The third view is historicism, which makes makes the book of Revelation a chronological outline of the course of church history, saying from the time of Calvary to the time of his second coming, these are events that will happen in eras, okay? So there's a time where chapters 4 and 5 will happen here and then here, and so it's kind of a chronological order of it. Lastly, there's the futurist view, and this view argues that what we see here, there is going to be a period of final crisis just before Christ's second coming. That this book is mostly prophetic, and it talks about what is to come, okay, and what is to come. So again, what we're going to be launching on, the foundation that we're going to be standing on, is the futurist view, okay, the futurist view. Now, I do not want to deny that there are partial fulfillments that we definitely can see in here, right? Because Christ is speaking to churches that were actually existent at this time, right? So there are practical things for them in that moment to stand on, to do, right? And so I understand that completely. Remember when we went through the book of Mark and we were talking about in the Olivet Discourse, and in that, then there was the partial fulfillment that was realized in the partial, in the instant, right? And then there was also the final fulfillment that was to come yet. It was still yet to come. And so just like that, this is how I would read the book of Revelation, is that parts of it, right, written to these churches, there were actual churches that had actual understanding of these things and had actual applications for their time at that moment, but yet there's a future, right, where we see the universal church being spoke of here, there. So we're going to use from the futurist view, and we're going to use from the later date. Okay. There's one more thing that we do have to address, is how one views these churches. And this is specifically for chapters 2 and 3. Okay. There's one view that says these are only local churches specific to the time, and nothing is for the future churches for us today. Okay, so they would look at it. Most of the full preterists or complete preterists would hold to this view, that all that happened in the past, Okay? Now, I don't really I don't think that's a good way to look at it, because the way that the church is, right, we have the seven churches, which is the number of completion in the book of Revelation. And so there's the fullness of the church, so it's a universal church in mindset here as well. And it'd be hard for me to say that there's not practical things of which we can learn from today in today's church. And so I'm not going to hold to that view. The second view is that these churches represent a time or an epoch of church history. And so they say that this church is how it started, and then it goes to this church, and then it goes to this church. And throughout church history, we're in different church phases. Okay, so right now we might be in the phase of church Sardis or church Laodicea, right? And then once we get to the church Laodicea, then that's when the end stuff will kind of happen. Okay, I think that's a rough way to look at it, because how could you say at any time, at any point of history, all the churches at that time were all in the same boat, right? There's the ebbs and flows. There are churches that decline and churches that are growing and different struggles at different times in different churches. So we're going to look at the third option here, is which these are local churches that Christ was speaking to at this time, real actual churches that people went to at this time, and there will be application for them in the near, but also, since the church is also involved in the same spiritual war that they are in at this time, there are still principles to be applied to us as a church and to individuals. So that's going to be the view that we have there. So I hope this laid a good groundwork here that we're going to use the later date, the futurist view of Revelation, and we're going to look at the church is written in this sense for those who are in the church at that time, but also there's principles and applications of which we then take because we're in the same spiritual war that they were in at that time as well. Okay, so that's kind of the groundwork. I hope I didn't confuse too many of you with all the different views and all the different things like that, but I wanted to lay a good foundation to say this is where we're launching from, so there's no confusion when we continue on with the rewards and different things. For instance, when we get to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, when it comes to the keeping from the wrath that is to come, the tribulation that is to come, there's going to be difference depending on how you view that, and so I just wanted to draw the foundations in the intro here. If you'd like to have more conversation on these, I would love to have them with you. You can send an email, you can call, you can come to my office this week. We'll love to have those conversations. But now, as we got through all the weeds, if you will, and now we're going to look at some clear waters here a little bit, okay? What I want us to see is that we get to look at the church in this sense of what is going on in the church, okay? And we have, I want to make three points here about the church. The first thing that we see is that it's a Trinitarian work, okay? It's a Trinitarian work. We see this in verses 4 through 8 as we get a Trinity introduction, if you will. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see the Trinity at work here. It's a Trinitarian work. Now, the Trinity is a teaching that is essential to Orthodox Christianity. Okay? Though the word Trinity is not used in Scripture, it is taught throughout. It is taught throughout. Even from the very beginning, in how God reveals himself in his name, Elohim, in the Hebrew is a plural name. This is why he speaks to them in the plural pronoun, us. As he said, let us create man in our image and create us. And he uses those pronouns there in that way. In Scripture, God has revealed himself as triune, one being, but yet three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all are which are distinguishable from one another, yet at the same time, the same essence or being. Okay? I said clear waters, but we get into the Trinity right off the get-go here, but I want to try to make this as clear as we possibly can to start. From the Athanasian Creed, which was written in AD 250, I want to read what it says. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So they're distinguishable. We can distinguish between the three, yet not dividing them separately in the substance. Now, many people have struggled with the teaching of the Trinity or the understanding Trinity, and so many people just try to ignore it as if it's not found